Once Ehud was buried with his fathers, Israel returned to the worship of false gods. And like before, God responded with his severe chastisement, turning them over to King Jabin and his war chief, the vicious Sisera. But in his mercy, and within his perfect timing, he raises up Deborah the prophetess, Deborah the judge, to deliver Israel. This is the 19th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, and exposition on the book of the Judges. Turning to Judges in chapter 4, Judges chapter 4, the first 9 verses, verses 1 through 9, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. In 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak the son of Abinoam out of Kadesh Naphtali and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded thee, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river of Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh." Again, the Hebrew writer recording for us the heroes of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in 32 through to the end of the chapter. By the same spirit, the writer says this, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report, through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower there fades away. The word of our God powerfully declares unto us the deliverance of God over his people. Now once the oppression of Israel by Jabin and Sisera achieved critical mass, all because they had forgotten God, they had shifted their allegiance from God to Baal, they manufactured another form of worship, the oppression through the chastisement of God by Jabin and Sisera achieved critical mass. And once that happened, Deborah begins to plan her assault in behalf of the people of God. But before God details the strategy of his conquest over these wicked oppressors, he tells us something about Deborah first and foremost. We had to know something about this judge. God wants us to know something about Deborah. Notice verse 4. "And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. Now, there are a number of things that God wants us to reflect upon and contemplate just from this introductory verse alone. Number one, Deborah was a prophetess. She was a female prophet. Female prophets were not very common at this time, but they were not unheard of either. Moses' sister Miriam was considered a prophetess, as was Huldah of 2 Kings 22, Noadiah of Nehemiah 6, and Anna at the time of Christ. These were all prophetesses, female prophets. Including Deborah, there seems to have been five women singled out throughout the scriptures as legitimate prophetesses that were able to declare the word of God faithfully. So she was a prophet, a female prophet. But she was also something else. She was also, according to verse 4, she was also a judge. Now this title, however, was also out of the ordinary. Nevertheless, there obviously was a need for her to judge Israel at that time. Otherwise, God would not have raised her up as a judge. He would have raised up a man. So obviously, there was not a man at that point to be raised up as a judge. So he raises up Deborah. Now, during the time of the oppression, during the time of Jabin's oppression and Sisera's oppression over the children of Israel, she was already, it seems, she was already established as a notable figure in Israel. And that's what we found in all of these judges. They had already established themselves as leaders. Leaders in their community, leaders in their nation. She was obviously then a woman to be trusted, a woman of wisdom, a woman of great piety, a woman highly regarded by the people. In other words, she had a credible person. She had a credibility, a person of integrity. And this is why it's so important to guard your Christian integrity. Because if God was to call you as a deliverer or as a spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ, you must then have an impeccable testimony. And that is what is needed in leadership. And that's why she has to be a woman of great integrity. Otherwise, God would not have called her. The fact that a woman was being elevated during this time seems to indicate that male leadership was in demand. But even though it was in demand, as it is always in demand, it seems as if none were up to the task, or at least none was stepping forward to be leaders in their community. Since someone had to step up, and since there were no male individuals that would, Deborah is charged by God as both a prophet and a judge. And this may have been part of the reason why Jabin and Sisera managed to oppress Israel in the way they did as a result of the lack of male leadership and headship within the nation of Israel. Because a lack of leadership, a lack of male leadership, always creates a vacuum, a cultural vacuum, where the wicked always seek to fill. Now, the verse then states that she was, as the King James puts it, the wife of Lapidoth. Now, immediately, we have to ask some questions. She was married to this man, Lapidoth, which seems that she was the wife of this man. Then where was he? Where was her husband in all of this? And why, if she was married, why did she go to Barak and not to her husband? Well, some commentators believe that her husband was uninterested in governmental affairs, and therefore Deborah was forced to inject herself into the civil realm as a judge for her people. And yet, there is no mention of her husband, this Lapidoth, anywhere else in the scriptures, nor do we see any of God's displeasure for his lack of leadership. Certainly, if this man was uninterested in government, we would find something of God's discouragement and God's chastisement of this man as an individual. We don't see any of that. We don't hear of anything else. We don't hear that God was angry with him or that she even brings him up, but rather goes to another man against Jabin and Sisera. But the interpretation that Deborah was a married woman may or not be accurate, according to a more detailed study of the Hebrew wording. Another translation is significant for two reasons. First, According to a more careful study of both the translation and the narrative, Deborah may not have been the wife of Lapidoth, but rather, as the translation can also be translated, a woman of the town of Lapidoth. In fact, that might be a more accurate translation. She was a woman of the town named Lapidoth. Hebrew scholar and commentator Thomas Scott explains, he says this, "She is called the wife of Lapidoth, but the termination of the word is the feminine of the plural and seldom used for the names of men. Some have therefore supposed it to be the name of the town in which she dwelt, in other words, a woman of Lapidoth. Others refer it, according to the signification of the original word, either to her occupation as making lamps," because that's what Lapidoth means, we'll see that in a moment, "or to the inspiration of the Almighty, translating it, a woman of illuminations." That's what this phrase means, a woman of Lapidoth, a woman of illuminations, he continues. "And others understand it as meaning that she was an illustrious woman and a light in Israel." So this Deborah was a woman of illumination. She was a light, a lamp. And as we're going to see momentarily, she's a great picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ himself said, "Be as lamps. Don't put your light under a bushel, but be as lamps upon a hill, light upon a hill." Secondly, as Scott rightly explains, the word itself means illumination, or it can also mean a firebrand. And certainly Deborah was a firebrand. She was a woman of great integrity, but she was also a firebrand type of a woman. And so it is safe to say that Deborah was from a town whose name means illumination, reflecting upon the fact that Deborah was a woman who was illuminated by God, and as an illuminated individual, she was a light to Israel at this time of great darkness. She may have been a firebrand personally, like her personality was great and robust. And that kind of a personality equipped her for the mission that she was called unto. The fact that she was industrious also was understood, as the scripture alludes to the fact that she had been judging Israel for some time, and not just at the moment of critical mass. She was already established while Jabin was ratcheting up his forces. So during this period of Israel sojourning, Deborah was acting as prophet and judge. Now consider from where she judged. Verse 5, "And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim," and, of course, because she was the judge at that time, the scripture says, "and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment." So Deborah was of the tribe of Issachar. And the tribe of Issachar was noted for a keen sense of understanding God's providence and the situations that would face God's people. We read this in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. "And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel should do." She knew exactly, because she was from the tribe of Issachar, exactly what to do in this time of great difficulty. This tribe of Issachar was also popular for being valiant in warfare. 1 Chronicles 7, 5. "And their brethren among all the families of Issachar were valiant men of might." So the scripture tells us that Deborah's dwelling place was under the palm tree, which was named after her. She was a brilliant woman, a woman of great integrity, a woman of prowess, a cunning woman, a woman of valiant warfare capabilities, obviously. And she was dwelling under a palm tree, which was named after her. It was the palm tree of Deborah. So obviously, this is the place from where she judged. But to dwell under the palm tree signifies something even further. It was a righteous place, a posture of righteousness. It also is a representation of the people of God flourishing as the palm tree, which also makes the palm tree a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So she was under the oversight of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she judged from the palm tree named after her. The psalmist declares, in Psalm 92:12, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." So she situates herself in this place under the palm tree, testifying of the righteousness of God and the righteousness of His cause to the people of Israel, judging them and guiding them in the way that they should go in this terrible situation. And so spiritually speaking, Deborah had her dwelling place under the righteous protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, depicted here as the palm tree, which identifies her spiritual demeanor as righteous. Now this righteous dwelling was not something outside of herself. It was given to her because it was by the indwelling of the Spirit which was inside her, making her righteous. So she's given this title of righteousness, this title of the righteous Deborah sitting under the palm tree named Deborah. She's clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the originating organic palm tree. And so from within, as she's imbued by the Holy Spirit, as she's guided by the Holy Spirit, she is able to judge righteously the people of Israel. And so while she dwelt under the palm tree named after her, she herself was as the palm tree was. And this is what qualified her as a judge. Solomon, speaking of his bride, even as he's speaking as the Lord Jesus Christ and as the Lord speaks of the church, testifies of this in the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1 and following, we read this: "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter! The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of thy hands, a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as an ivory tower. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabbim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon which looketh toward Damascus. Thy head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights." Notice verse 7. "Thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters of grapes." Certainly metaphorical language, speaking of his bride in the most illustrious, glorious language, odd to us in our modern day, but to him in that day, the most exquisite declaration of his bride. James Jordan adds this. He says, "Important people are frequently seen as sitting under trees in Scripture, and indeed the tabernacle, the central manifestation of the gate of heaven, was pitched under a great tree in Joshua 24:26. Palm trees in particular are used to represent the righteous. As they picture God's people arrayed in His presence, they are found all over the walls of the temple. Thus, the palm tree is a fitting symbol for Deborah herself, for she constituted a gate to heaven for her people, rendering judgments for them and raising up a godly generation. As an ambassador of the true judge, she provides leaves for healing, the fruit of the word for eating, and shade for protection." End quote. Now the next question, naturally to be considered, is, if she was judging Israel during the time of Jabin and Sisera were gaining more and more oppressive power over Israel, why didn't Deborah intervene before Israel was brought to the brink of destruction? Why didn't she act sooner? Why wait all of these years until Israel was brought to critical mass? Well, some possible answers should be considered. Number one, there may have not been a very long period for Deborah to be elevated as judge. She may have begun to judge while Jabin was first coming into his own more powerfully, and that's why she waited. Secondly, Israel may have come to her for personal counsel, even if she was a judge for a long time, but not for a remedy against their oppressors. Maybe they were comfortable. Maybe they wanted deliverance without repentance. No, a lot of people want deliverance without repentance. Deliver me from my oppressors. But let me never think about why I'm being oppressed. So Israel might have wanted deliverance, but not repentance. And obviously she would not have granted it. God would have none of that. Deliverance only comes on the heels of sorrow for sin and after confession with repentance before any action on God's behalf can take place. You know, sometimes we want to be delivered from our besetting sin. but we're not ready to hate it. We're not ready to give it up, and maybe we're not even ready to really confess it. So Israel needed to repent. They needed to hate their sin. They needed to loathe themselves because of their sin, and maybe they needed those many years under Sisera's oppression and Jabin's kingship to finally realize the depth of their difficulty. Thirdly, when verse 5 says that Israel came to her for judgment, it doesn't necessarily mean that they had always looked to her for judgment. It may simply mean that once the oppression grew unbearable, they finally sought her for her wisdom. Fourth, Deborah may have been warning Israel. Certainly she, as a judge, as a prophet, could have been warning Israel like Jeremiah did. Warning and warning, like Ezekiel did. Warning and warning, like the minor prophet did. Warning and warning, like Jesus did. Warning and warning that they needed to take action against the oppressor before God would bring them under Jabin's power completely. But they probably, if this was the case, ignored her warning. Maybe they were too comfortable. Maybe they thought it wouldn't get so bad. I think this is the most likely scenario because of verse 6. Notice, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Habor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? She was warning, aren't you supposed to do this? This is what you're supposed to do. You're the man. And so as a result of Israel's failure to heed the warning of Deborah, God lets loose on Israel more and more ground until they become the slaves of Jabin and Sisera. Knowing that it was time for the men of Israel to step up as leaders and conquerors over the oppressors, Deborah then finally, as was her right to do, she challenges Barak in verse 6 with some of the most harshest language. You think about what she's saying. This is a woman rebuking a man who himself was a notable man. A man of great integrity. He's listed in the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And yet here she is, harshly rebuking him. Note her rebuke. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Didn't he tell you what you should be doing, and yet you are not doing it? What a reproach. Go and draw toward Mount Tabor. And take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. Take these two tribes and go against the enemies of Israel. Now another question which needs to be raised is, why did God raise up a woman to be judge at this time and not a man? It would have been just as easy to raise up a man. But what was the point? What was the point of raising up a woman and not a man in this time of warfare? Was there not a man to lead in the assault against the enemy? Well, Dr. Moorcraft adds some insight to this. He says, if God's social order calls for the rule of men in family, church, and state under Christ, who is under God, according to 1 Corinthians 11:3, how do we explain a female judge and prophetess and savior of Israel? There are at least two answers to these questions. First, when Deborah arose to power in Israel, Israel was under divine judgment because of her apostasy. Isaiah 3:12 tells us that one of the signs of God's judgment on an apostate nation, that their oppressors are children and women rule over them. Secondly, God was using the woman, Deborah, to humble Israel, especially the male leadership of Israel, and to cause Israel to look totally to him as their deliverer, who magnifies his strength and who humbles human strength by using a woman as an instrument by which he defeats his enemies and saves his people. Deborah's testimony to Barak, who asked her to go into battle with him, was, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. He continues, in fact, God would save his people and defeat his enemies through two godly women, Deborah and Jael. End quote. So it wasn't just one woman, it was two. The fact that two women became the heroes of this historical account is an extremely important fact. James Jordan again explains in more detail, showing the continuity of God's covenant promise to crush the seed of the serpent. Notice what he says. Listen well. We are so used to thinking of the enemy between the seed and the serpent that we tend to forget the first part of Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Satan not only attacks the seed through Scripture, he also attacks the woman. It is the mother who, to protect the seed, wars most fiercely against the serpent. In her song, Deborah identifies herself as the mother of Israel and contrasts herself with the mother of Sisera. So you have these two women warring against each other. This contrast lies at the heart of the meaning of the story. Deborah, the aged mother in Israel, has raised up a righteous generation led by Barak. Sisera's mother, on the other hand, has also raised up a seed. It is now time for the seed of the woman, Deborah's Barak, who, as we will see momentarily, is a great type of Christ, to crush the seed of the serpent, Sisera, who, I might add, is a type of all the wicked of the world, the adversaries of God. Now, Jordan closes his remark with this. He says, in the background stand the two mothers. So what do we know about Barak? And why rebuke him so sharply? Well, he was the son of a man called Abinoam. The Hebrew word, this root word of this Hebrew, whereby the name Barak comes from, means the lightning sword or the flashing lightning sword. That should give you a hint. As Jesus comes as a flash of lightning, we see Mount Sinai with lightning and thunder and voices and the sound of a trumpet. This was a name given him by God to identify the man's attributes, or at least the possibility of the exercising of his attributes once he is challenged to go into warfare. You see, he was perfectly able, perfectly suitable. He just didn't come to the forefront. And the reason is, in the big picture, because God is establishing the two women against one another, as we read in Genesis 3:15. Moorcraft explains this further. He says, Barak means lightning bolt. His family was from Kadesh Naphtali, which is a city of refuge in Naphtali, and therefore a Levitical city. Barak, therefore, must have been a Levite. Notice, he had a priestly lineage. Again, we're going to see a great type of Christ in Barak. It is obvious also, Moorcraft continues, that Deborah had confidence in him as a military commander, for she summoned him to muster 10,000 men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, the area most oppressed by the enemy, and to march on Sisera and Jabin's army at Mount Tabor. As a Levitical priest, Barak was one of the appointed guardians of Israel, end quote. So we have a warfare priest, a warring priest, a man fully equipped, fully ready as a lightning bolt to come against the army of the enemy. Now, Barak's father was also no doubt a well-known man. Otherwise, no mention would be made of him. His name means the father, Abi, of grace or blessedness, Noam, Abinoam. So he is the father of grace, the father of blessedness. And immediately we are brought face to face with the significant gospel typology. While Barak typifies the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now inspired to destroy the enemy by the instigation of a woman, Deborah, who I believe is a picture of the church, Barak's father, I believe, is also a picture of God. And while in the historical context, Barak may have been remiss in his conquest over the enemies of God, Jesus was not. However, like Barak, Jesus responds to the request of his church, depicted by the woman Deborah, the prophetess of God, who says, come and help us over our enemies. As the church constantly prays and prays, deliver us from our adversaries. Moorcraft observes that in the historical context, while Deborah's attempt to transfer leadership to Barak was honorable, Barak's refusal to accept it alone was dishonorable unless we see it through the gospel lens. In the gospel lens, while the church calls upon Jesus and transfers all leadership to him, say, you go, he will not bring total restoration and deliverance to his people unless his people go along with him. Jesus is not going to somehow supernaturally deliver us from our adversaries. We have to go with him. We have to work with him. We are called as the army of God, with Jesus as the captain of the army. Finally, after the completion of the restoration, the Lord Christ will ultimately transfer all leadership and honor back to God, in the same way that Deborah told Barak that the glory was God's. In the same way that Christ's mission is to glorify the Father. So we have the gospel paraded for us right here. The honor is God's. Barak, a great type of Christ. Deborah, a great type of the church. In John 17, 1 and 4, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eye to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That's the point. Everything back to God, glorifying God. Deborah wanted to make sure that Barak would glorify God, just as Jesus made sure that he would glorify the Father. I have glorified thee, says Jesus, on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And what was that work? It was to establish his church as a Deborah to go against the armies of the wicked, so that the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so while Jesus is working on the earth, he is glorified, but there will be a time when even he will glorify the Father, when according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, all things shall then be subdued unto him. Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all in all. In other words, that God may be glorified. Now consider Deborah's challenge. Here's what she says to Barak. Hath not the Lord God, and that's Yahweh Elohim, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. In other words, take all the men that you can muster, and attack the enemy. Now these 10,000 men are significant since they represent all of God's elect. The number 10,000 is a number which is significant as to the totality of God's people. John uses this figure to point to the indestructible nature of the army of God by augmenting it exponentially. Now notice what he says, Revelation 5:11 and following. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them, here's the army now, was 10,000, but he doesn't go there. He goes further. He doesn't stop there, not to 10,000 like in Barak's army, but he says 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they were saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So again, the 10,000 is significant. And so Barak responds to Deborah. He responds to her request and takes with him 10,000 men of the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. Now note what God, through Deborah, tells Barak as to the strategy in verse 7. Notice what he says. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera. Notice the strategy here. I will draw unto thee to the river of Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, because he was really the problem. We don't read too much about Jabin. It was the vicious Sisera. With his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. So, God here is now promising to deliver Sisera into Barak's hand for the deliverance of Israel by drawing Sisera to this river Kishon with all of his armed forces, including the dreaded chariots of iron that Israel was initially so fearful over. So God is concentrating every aspect of Jabin and Sisera's power to the river Kishon to show just how mighty God is, even in the face of a multitude of human forces. This was going to be a dramatic lesson for Israel to remember. And God is crafting such a lesson, such an event, a historical, incredible historical event, so that this generation would then tell subsequent generations of God's mighty power, his fidelity, and his wisdom. This event was to be used by God to bolster the subsequent generations in faith so that they would continue to trust God throughout many generations, throughout the coming years, so they would not be like the past generations. Notice again, they did evil again. And again, and again. God is seeking to stop the hemorrhaging of apostasy by crafting such an incredible warring event that these children will never forget it. God is not only teaching Israel by this event, He's teaching us. You see, what we are to do, we are to tell our children, we are to impress upon our children what God has done in the past. How He has mightily defeated armies, not only throughout the scriptural history, but throughout human history. How He has crafted all things unto the praise of the glory of His grace, and how He has pulled us out, either personally or in our families, with sickness, with tragedy, or nationally. We have to impress upon our children, look at what God has done, and we need to be excited about it. Because this is the real deal. This is really what happened. And because we're so slight of faith, and our faith is so small, we can't relate to words on a paper that parade before us historical events. Sometimes we need to see it. And that's what God knew. God knew they needed to see this army. They needed to see Jabin's army coming with Sisera at the head with thousands of iron chariots. Can you imagine how fearful that was? And yet to see God destroy them at the River Kishon? This event was going to bolster the subsequent generations in faith. Now, as Deborah is victorious through the work of Barak, so too is the church victorious through the work of Christ as He indwells the church by His Holy Spirit. You see, God wants us never to be fearful of those who come against us with a multitude of armed forces or with chariots of iron. And we pretty much are fearful of everything. And the reason why we're fearful of everything is because we lack faith. And the reason why we lack faith is because we're not bathed in the Word of God. We need to be more in tune with God's Word and God's providence. God wants us to remember the many deliverance that He has procured for His people over the centuries, for us personally, nationally, so that we would be emboldened to continue fearlessly against the rebellious of the world. We should never think that you can't fight City Hall. We were called to fight City Hall by the grace of God. Note also the aggression of this woman. I'm amazed at this woman. Cunning, aggressive, wise, verbal, vocal. All for God's glory. By taking the army of Sisera to the River Kishon, in her great wisdom that God had given her, she was setting a trap. She was setting them up for the greatest destruction of all time. In fact, it would be the river itself that would destroy the enemies of God. This is how the church should be when confronted with the oppressors of the world. We need to be aggressive. We need to take the battle to the enemy. We need to be on the offensive. We need to set the stage. We need to couch the arguments. Notice, she doesn't wait, but she acts. Now, she would go it alone. That's how, I believe, how passionate she was. But wisely, she realizes that she needs the assistance of Barak. Just like sometimes we want to go it alone. We want to do everything ourselves, but we need the assistance of God the Holy Spirit. We need to ask God to go with us. Misplaced zeal always turns out wrong. We need to make sure that our zeal goes along with the Word of God and God goes with us in our zeal. She therefore employs Barak, as we, the elect church of the living God, must not go it alone into battle, but we must employ the Lord Jesus Christ to fight for us. Remember, He goes before us into Galilee. Now that the command was given to confront the enemy, Barak implores Deborah to go with him. Again, this is just beautiful, beautiful. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Now, historically, maybe he appreciated her aggression, her wisdom, wanted to have her there as a consultant for the strategy. And this is very similar language to the account of Judah and Simeon. Judah wanted Simeon to go with him into the battle so that they would share the glory together. You see, Barak, I believe, was perfectly able, as the sword of lightning, as the lightning bolt, as he was, I believe he was perfectly able to go it alone, especially when we consider Barak as a type of Christ. Historically, Deborah knew of Barak's prowess and ability to confront the enemy, and that's why she called him to spearhead the mission. But there are at least two reasons why Barak asks Deborah to accompany him in the battle. Practically, as I just said, because she was recognized as judge of Israel and the originator of the challenge to fight against Jabin and Sisera, he wanted her there. As judge, her judgment might be needed during the conflict. Maybe he wanted her to make sure everything went along with the strategy that she had hatched, and he wanted her there. But there's also a spiritual dimension to this request as well. The Christ, typified by Barak, responding to the instigation of Deborah, the church, includes her in the fight. We do not fight alone, neither does Jesus fight alone. He brings us in there. That's why we're called the army of Christ. So Jesus says, I want you to go with me. And if you will not go with me, I will not go. We must go. We must go with Christ, even as Deborah went with Barak. Otherwise, Christ will not go. He has employed us. He's equipped us. He's trained us to go into the fight. The church is always to be part and parcel of the conflict. There's no pew warmers in the army of Christ. No one sits out. No one says someone else will do it. No one says I'll wait for Jesus to come in the rapture and then I'll be delivered. No one. Because we're called as the army of Christ. And this is why the apostle calls this the fight of faith. He counsels us to take all of the armaments of a warrior soldier and prepare ourselves to battle, not of the physical type, but of the ideological type. Nevertheless, it is a battle and we are to actively participate in it. And that's how you teach your children, you mothers, you Deborahs, you Jails. That's what you teach your sons and your daughters, that they're part of the fight. And Jesus Christ will go with them in the fight. And therefore they are not to be moved, they are not to be afraid, they're not to be ashamed of speaking what is right and good and true. The church never should think that victory will be won simply by sitting on the bench hoping for some supernatural deliverance. The church must stand and fight like Barak and like Deborah with the Lord Jesus Christ at their side. Now observe Deborah's response. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. Notice how she's putting things in place, putting things in order, but for the Lord. He shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman, not into the hand of Barak, but into the hand of a woman, into the hand of the church. Deborah agrees, but wants to be sure that all the glory goes to God. And because she wants Sisera to be handed over to the hand of a woman, that would be a greater humiliation to Sisera. Then she gives a third reason why she is going with him to the battle. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into a woman's hand. You see, he's not only going to be defeated, but he will suffer a great, humiliating conquest by the hand of a mere woman. Now today, we see the church mocked and ridiculed. Her religious observances scoffed at. Christianity under attack by secular humanism. By every aspect of humanity, oppressed, despised by men. Even by some of those within the church. These are the Jabins and the Siseras of the dung pile of humanity. They are proud, self-confident. They would never dream that the little Christian church would bring them down into a humiliating defeat, driving them back into the dust and the dunghill where they belong. No, because they've secularized the culture. They've secularized even the church. They do not believe, because they've had us been sequestered all this time, that we will bring them to a humiliating defeat. They will, however, be destroyed by the very institution that divine organism called the church, typified in Scripture by a woman that they sought to destroy. The church, once it stands as Barak stood, the church will be undefeated. She can be undefeated if she will only stand as Barak stood. And so Barak calls Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh and goes up to meet Sisera with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah, the prophetess, the judge of Israel, goes with him. We will examine the battle itself in detail next when we continue to explore the judgeship of Deborah and the victory of God through Barak and the children of Israel next time. God helping us. Amen.